Before we get into the next passage that we've read here this morning there in Ephesians, there's a concept that I wanted to address this morning that I wanted to address last week but just didn't have the time. And that's the whole concept of being in Christ. You know, before Nancy and I went to India, headquarters told us to get a book called Being Indian. Very interesting. A lot of information about culture, how and why Indians do what they do. And it was good for us in that it helped us to begin figuring out how we might have to adapt to that culture and to get a great understanding of what's going on there and how they do things and why. But it wasn't until we arrived in India that we actually began adapting to the culture and began living and behaving like the Indians. I mean, I can say okay like the best of them. We say yes by saying, huh. And you can indicate no by saying, uh-huh. Or simply going, we call people to us this way. You don't do it this way. You call them this way. You point with your chin. We got used to eating at 9:30, 10 o'clock at night. Everything previously that had been normal to us became irrelevant, insignificant, because it didn't mean anything there. And we began adapting and began living the way they did, to the point even where all of our American rights, we had none over there. And we had to let those go as well. I say all this to say that in the first 13 verses in the first chapter of Ephesians, 11 times Paul used the phrase in him or under him or through him, in Christ. Verse 2, he's writing to the faithful in Christ. Verse 3, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Verse 4, he chose us in him. Verse 5, he provided adoption through Christ. Verse 6, he has freely given us grace in the one he loves. Verse 7, in him we have redemption. Verse 9, he made known to us the mystery which he purposed in Christ. Verse 10, he brought unity to all things under Christ. Verse 12, in him we were chosen to be the praise of his glory. And in verse 13, we as Gentiles were included in Christ. We also were marked in him with a seal, talking about the Holy Spirit. It's over and over and over in Christ. You know, we often talk about Christ in us. But Paul's saying, us in Christ. What's the difference? Well, the awareness of the presence of God and of living in Christ are really the keys to our Christian life. Oftentimes people, I think, sin because they forget God or that's not where their minds are focused. Isn't it strange that we forget the place we live? If we know we live before God and in Christ, we know we live in a defining presence. Our lives become determined by the character of Christ. He becomes more and it becomes more and more difficult as we get that concept to say, I know I live in Christ, but I'm going to do the opposite of what Christ expects anyway. Christian ethics, the right and wrongs of our faith are grounded in being in Christ. The alternative is following the law, trying to do what's the do's and don'ts and trying to keep track of all of those. But it's always an inadequate foundation for Christian ethics if we're trying to keep the law. That's what Christ came to not necessarily do away, but to fulfill the law, to be in Christ, because he asked the individual to conform to him, not to these external laws and things that are set up. So if one lives in Christ, Christ is that person's environment, that person's norm. And we as Christians must live out our new environment out of an inner definition that comes from being in Christ and empowered by His Spirit. The expectation there in chapter 1, verse 4, about us being chosen, that we should live holy and blameless lives before Christ, flows from this understanding of being in Christ in the first place. The fact that Christ is in us is absolutely essential to understand. It's important and it's true. But if we only emphasize that Christ is in us, oftentimes we define reality. It's our reality, it's our life, and oftentimes we allow God or Christ to work in certain areas of our life, but not in everything. And Christ becomes about 1 inch tall in our life. However, if we realize that we are in Christ, He determines the reality and encompasses us and all we are. I had a rather interesting, strange dream last Sunday night. Interesting because I don't usually remember my dreams. Secondly, I don't really usually care about my dreams. I don't put a lot of significance on dreams. But this was different because I remembered it and Christ showed up in my dream. I don't know if I've ever had that happen before. It was kind of bizarre because I was on this flat surface, sort of like an iced over lake, but it wasn't ice. And there's a line of people, including myself and a couple of Old Testament prophets. I have no idea who the prophets were. I guess it doesn't matter. And we came along, and there was this hole, sort of like an ice hole where you go ice fishing. Again, it wasn't ice. And in that hole, it was filled with liquid. And we were encouraged to jump into that liquid. I'm not going to do that. You can't live in there. You can't breathe. You're going to die. The prophet did. He jumped in. I was hesitating because I didn't want to take that step. And because I hesitated, the prophet came back up and said, come on. Really kind of bizarre. He jumped back in. I thought, okay. I grabbed my nose, jumped in because you can't breathe underwater, right? And I sunk into this liquid. It was full and I landed on a solid surface, covered. I opened my eyes. I could see absolutely clearly. And I saw Jesus standing there. And as I was beginning to run out of breath, I couldn't do anything else, I thought, well, okay, here goes. And all of a sudden, I could breathe so much easier, more clearly, and more fully than I did when I was above. And Jesus was there, and He opened up His arms. And I walked towards Him, and He hugged me and welcomed me into His world, welcomed me into His environment. And I woke up. I have no idea what all of that means. But my mind was thinking about this whole concept of being in Christ and whether that was part of why I had this kind of bizarre dream. I don't know, but it gave me a new perspective on this truth of being in Christ. I was in His environment and what my life used to be is no longer important. I was with Him now. You see, being in Christ is another way really of talking about the fact that that Jesus is Lord. Going from being a committed follower of Christ to a submitted follower of Christ. Allowing Him to become Lord and stepping into His environment and allowing Him total control. So Paul was emphasizing this concept of being in Christ all the way through his opening sentence there in the first chapter of Ephesians to the Gentiles there in Ephesus, telling them that they too were in Christ, explaining to them that all the blessings that they as Gentiles and foreigners and outsiders had because they too were chosen. What an encouragement that must have been for them. And then he goes on in verse 15. This is the passage that we're starting to look at here this morning. It says, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and the love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Now, though Paul had never been to Ephesus before, the news of their faith had traveled. He said he had heard about it. Not only their faith, but apparently the fact that they were putting their faith into action. Because he said that he had also heard about their love for all God's people. That had to be the fact that they were showing that love and putting their faith into action. And he wanted to let them know that their faith and actions preceded them and that he was thrilled about it and was praising the Lord for them. But not only was he thanking the Lord for their faith and the fact that they were putting their faith into action, but he was rejoicing in the fact that they too had the opportunity to be in Christ, because that had not been a possibility before. For this reason, he says, I have not stopped giving thanks for you. He was just so pleased for them. Again, this was a letter of encouragement as well as instruction to the church there in Ephesus. And he wanted them to know that they weren't alone, and that he was praying for them on a regular basis. Now, I talk to my mom on the phone at least every Monday. She waits for that Monday call. And we talk about anything and everything. And at the end of every call, she said, I pray for you every day. What an encouragement that is. And the same way, Paul was saying that to the Christians there in Ephesus. He then goes on to tell them exactly what he was praying. He says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. It's the Holy Spirit that opens our eyes and our minds to the truth of God's word. You know, when Jesus was in his disciples, with his disciples, he taught them every day. But there was just so much more that he wanted to say to them. And at one point, he told his disciples, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. Folks, when we're reading Scripture on our own, as we're doing our daily devotional time, as we're digging deeply and studying God's Word, or if we're trying to read through the Bible in a year or a couple years, we read a number of chapters at a time, we should be asking, before we start, we should be asking the Holy Spirit to open our minds and to open our eyes to what God has to say to us, because He is a Spirit of knowledge and revelation. He's the one that's going to pop those light bulbs on in our head as we read His Word. Now, why did Paul ask that God would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation? So that you may know Him better. So that you may know God better, so that you may know Christ better. That should be all of our desires, shouldn't it? Really? That was Paul's desire for himself. And he knew something about that. You remember us talking about that a couple months ago. When Paul says, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection, the participation of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul knows that in order for them to grow spiritually, to grow strong in their faith, to live victorious lives, the lives that would make them pure and blameless and holy before God, lives that could be used by God for the praise of His glory. That's why we were chosen. They needed to know Him better. They needed to know Christ better. Then at this point in our passage, Paul gets very specific about what he's praying. That's kind of general. Here's what I'm hoping is going to happen. But then he specifies three things here, starting in verse 18. It says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in His holy people, and His incomparably great power for us who believe. These three things are the crux of what he's trying to get at here in this section of Scripture. First of all, he says, we need to know and understand the hope to which He, talking about God, has called us. We've talked about God's calling, God's choice. Now, what's the significance of the fact that God has called us? Now, the focus here in this particular verse is not on the choosing. We dealt with that in the beginning of the chapter. But the focus is on the outcome, the hope that we have. Paul wants believers to know that God's call makes a radical and positive change in what the future holds for us. And if this is understood, that should make a difference in how we live now. In chapter 4, verse 1, which we're going to be getting to a few weeks down the road here, Paul expands on this thought of how we should live accordingly. According to this truth, here's how that should be put into action. A kind of the ethical implication of God's call on our lives today. The concept of hope is really kind of an important theme through Ephesians. Now, Paul actually only mentions that word 3 times. But you see, the content or meaning of hope is already implied in the word faith. In fact, a theologian defined hope as faith standing on tiptoe. Kind of an interesting concept. Interestingly, in Romans 8:28, Paul even wrote that we are, 8:24, I believe actually it is, that we are saved in this hope. Speaking of us waiting for the full redemption of our bodies when Christ returns, he says, "For in this hope we were saved." But hope that is seen is not hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not have, we wait for it patiently. He's talking about faith. You see, our hope is the absolute confidence that what God has promised is going to happen. One commentator wrote, "An essential characteristic of Christianity is its tilt towards the future." So we're always talking about the hope. We're always talking about our faith. And Paul desires his readers to have a sense of what God's present call means for their future. So what are we hoping for with assurance? Well, there's a number of things, but just to name a few. One is a life of blessings here on earth. We've already talked quite a bit about that in the first part of the chapter, where God said that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. That's all part of that. We know that we're going to have a place in heaven. Referring to his Father's house, Jesus says, "I'm going there to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll be back." Arnold Schwarzenegger did not coin that phrase. "I will be back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Also, we know that in the end, this old body full of sickness and pain, it's going to change. We'll be changed in a flash, Paul says, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. And we look forward to that. And while we're still here on this earth, God's got a plan for us. And he's going to use it for his glory and for his honor. In Ephesians 2:10, which we'll be looking at a little bit more in a couple weeks here, it says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." He knows you. He wants to use you, and he's got a plan. Paul says that I want to know all of that, and I am asking that the Holy Spirit make it clear to you as well. Secondly, he says, "I pray that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened in order that we may know the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people." Now, if you remember back in verse 14, which we talked about last Sunday, Paul talked about the Holy Spirit being a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Talking about heaven and all the glory that goes along with that. But here he says that he wants us to know the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. This is God's inheritance that he's talking about now, not the believers. It's referring to the incredible glory that is present when God inherits the people he has set apart, the people that he has chosen for himself. When he says in his holy people, it means that the inheritance is found in and consists of these people, his holy people, us. I don't know if you've ever thought about that before. In Ezekiel, God says a number of times that he takes pleasure when the wicked turn from their ways and live. God is looking forward to when we all join him. I think back to the time when one of our daughters had gotten away from the Lord. And she was living a life not pleasing to the Lord. It was a heartbreak for us, grieving to the point of tears. But when the Lord got a hold of her heart and transformed her life, what a joy to have her home, to come and visit us, to spend time with us. Knowing her heart and life we're now honoring to the Lord, we always look forward to when she comes and we can spend time with her because of the change that took place. And I can only imagine what God's looking forward to. Even now, Jesus himself tells us that there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Can you imagine what's going to take place when all the redeemed will be gathered together in God's presence? I don't know about you, but you know, I've never really thought of myself as a glorious inheritance for God. I just haven't thought that much of myself about that. And he's looking forward to it. But getting to understand that concept and understand because of what he's done, that's what he wants, it makes me want to serve him more. I want to make him proud because of all that he's already done for me. And I want to give back with my life. Thirdly, Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know his incomparably great power for us who believe. Here he switches from the future to the present. He's talking about the hope that we have, that we're looking forward to. He's talking about God's inheritance in the future that God's looking forward to what we now have, his incomparably great power, and it's for us as believers. Now we're going to see what that means here in a minute, but let's first look at how Paul describes this great power. I love this. These few verses, it's amazing to me as I read them. So Paul says that he wants us to know the incomparably great power for us who believe. That power, he says, is the same as a mighty strength he, talking about God, exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. Wow. Ever thought about that? The mighty strength that God exerted. You know, when I think of the word to exert, I think of times when my wife has taken a jam jar from the closet and tries to open it. I can't open it here, Ted. You open it. And I'll grab that and, man, I can open it. And it doesn't open. I have to exert. Pop. Oh, there it is. Okay, I'm exerting extra energy, extra strength. You know, I think back to Christ's experiences near the end of his life here on earth and the physical anguish that he was going through on the cross, the physical pain, the excruciating suffocation that he experienced. I think of the spiritual anguish when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember as he prayed, his sweat was like great drops of blood. Now, there's debate whether it's actual blood or just big, huge, heavy sweat that seems like blood. I don't know, when we were in Africa, we were out in the ocean, we were boogie boarding, and one of those waves, and it was 5-6 foot wave, we're not talking 15, but grabbed me and my boogie board and went, bam, and planted my face right into the sand. Hit my nose, I came up, I did not have a bloody nose, but all the pores on top of my nose just had little drops of blood all over it. Bizarre things. Trauma. Did you know that hippos, when they get extremely angry, sweat drops of blood, blood comes, oozes out of their pores all over their back. It says he sweat great drops of blood, or sweat was like grapes. My mind probably was. I mean, the anguish and the trauma that he was feeling at that time. And the separation from God when he was on the cross, the forsakenness. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you know, we kind of focus that on when we think about Christ, but can you imagine God's anguish? Having to turn away from his son whom he loved? And he knew it was all because of Satan. I think God finally said, enough! I'm done! And he exerted his mighty strength. And when he did, there was a cataclysmic upheaval that took place. The laws of nature were turned upside down. Remember when Christ was on the cross and said it was now about noon and darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon, 3 hours, for the sun stopped shining and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Oh, that was just a total solar eclipse. Maybe, but that timing was miraculous. God made it happen. At Christ's resurrection, death was defied. Christ came back to life. Gravity was defied. That huge stone was rolled back. The earth shook in a great earthquake. The earth shook, Matthew says. The rocks split and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Can you imagine that? It's kind of spooky. Folks, that's the power that we have as believers. The mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly realms. And he says, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And that same strength that God exerted not only raised Christ from the dead, it broke Satan's power. Remember the movie The Avengers? How many of you saw that one? All right. Neat movie. It's a battle between good and evil. Good power of Mighty Thor and the other superheroes on his side versus the evil power of Thor's brother Loki. The best scene in the whole movie was when the Hulk battled Loki. Watch this.
Enough! You are all of you beneath me. I am a god, you dull creature, and I will not be bullied by that.
Puny God. That's kind of what I envision when God exerted his great strength and destroyed the power of Satan. He seated Christ at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also the one to come. He did it once for all. We talked a little bit about that last time. Satan will never rule again. In Philippians 2, 9 and 10, Paul says, therefore God exalted him into the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Who's bowing to the name of Jesus? Every knee in heaven, all the angels. Every knee on earth, all of mankind, every knee under the earth, Satan and all his demonic spirits. Jesus was given authority and power, and folks, he rules. He has defeated Satan, and we've got to understand that if we're going to live those victorious lives, if we're going to live the resurrected life. Paul finishes his chapter by saying, verses 22 and 23, and God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. He did it for us. In Romans chapter 6, verse 4, Paul says, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. That's why he did it, so we could have this new life. Then Paul says in Ephesians 2, 6, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. That reconfirms that this incomparably great power is for us as believers, because we are sitting there in the heavenly realms in Christ. Whoever put these here, thank you. It's the power of his resurrection. The authority of his resurrection. It's the authority that we have. It's the power that he has. We have the power over temptation and sin. Paul says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. The power of temptation and sin. We also have the power over the world. John says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And then he adds in Romans 12, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We have the power to do that in Jesus. Is this sounding a little bit familiar here? We talked about this a couple months ago. It's a review. Third, we have the power over Satan. Now again, we need to remind ourselves that we're talking about having the authority of Jesus. That's our power. It's in the name of Jesus. James says, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We have an active responsibility, an active obligation in our faith. We must put our faith into action. And the first step is to submit to God. Come under the submission, total submission. Jump into that pool of Christ's environment. Live in his culture. Once we do that, then when we're attacked by temptation or anything else from the enemy, we can resist him in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Get out of here. And he'll flee from us. That's what it says. Because we've got that power at our disposal, the authority of Jesus' name. Why? Because Satan was defeated by the shed blood of Christ and by his resurrection. Then we've got the power to share the gospel. Matthew 28, you know it well. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority. Remember, God gave him all authority over everything. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. A theologian by the name of Ironside said this, going to the cross, Jesus took our sins and sickness and paid the price for our redemption. In his resurrection, he gave us the power and the right to live out the victory that was purchased for us. We need to begin to look at all of our troubles, he says, and circumstance in the light of his resurrection power. If the grave couldn't hold him down, then our situations can't hold us down. They must give way to the power of his resurrection. Our son, Zach, when he was 18-ish, started earlier, but it went on later as well, went into this horrible time of rebellion against us, against God. He wanted to try everything that the world does. I mean, he was 18, so he could make his own decisions, right? And they're always wise. He got very involved in one of the gangs. It's called the Blood, which is our rivals of the Crips and MS-13 that we hear often about. He got into drinking and smoking and swearing. And as I talked to him about that, I said, Dad, those words don't mean the same as they used to. What an excuse. Got into sexual relationships, got into drug dealing. He was arrested and then used by the police to be an informant for them in drug-related arrests. And he had to do that at least three times so that his arrest wouldn't put that on a record. He was an angry young man. And when I would confront him about it, he said, Dad, you know I've got to learn the hard way. Folks, God is saying, no, you don't. I've given you the power not to mess up your life. the resurrection power, the power of Jesus, I've given you the victory. And it comes to being in Christ. And folks, as we continue through Ephesians here and understand more and more what it means to be in Christ, and as the Holy Spirit starts to transform us, and we get this concept of this hope that we're looking for because of what Christ has done in our lives, and the fact that we are God's inheritance, my goodness, I've got to live in a worthy manner for the Lord. And the fact that we can exercise the power of Christ in the name of Jesus. It's amazing what we have seen, particularly when we're at the time when we're in Africa, but other times as well, just using the name of Jesus. As we sang songs of victory, as we read scripture about the blood of Jesus Christ, because it's that living blood of Jesus Christ that destroyed the power of Satan. We need to exercise that. We need to understand. So my prayer this morning is that as we gain a greater head knowledge, that the Holy Spirit would make that real in your lives, and that we could go out and practice what God has told us that He's given to us. Father, this morning, we thank You. Oh, my goodness. Thank You for choosing us. Thank You for pouring out Your blessings upon us. Before, well, we still don't deserve it, but before we even deserve it, before we did anything good, before we even had a desire in our hearts to do anything good, You did this for us. And Father, I pray that this knowledge would go from our heads to our heart, and that would get us to exercise our faith and step out in faith and become bold in the name of Jesus. To resist the devil in the name of Jesus. To share our faith with others in the name of Jesus. Knowing that You are going out before us, preparing for us, and You will always be with us. Father, this morning we give You all the glory and honor. Do a new work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.